Good evening, church family. If you have your Bibles with you, can I please ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're back in our series on the signposts, and hopefully you'd recall what our intention is this evening. It's been great to worship the Lord, and thank you to Gary and the team for leading us. But as we focus our hearts to the Word, we trust that He would lead us. You'd recall we have two purposes in this signpost series. The first is to encourage our hearts with these signposts. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, these signposts are meant to lead us to see the wonders and the glories of the gospel. But on the other hand, these signposts are meant to equip us. They're short summaries, if you will, of the gospel or gospel truths that are easy to memorize and hopefully easy to share. And that's why we've even given you a little handout with a leading question, a short explanation, and an outline to help you share this with unbelieving friends and family. And this evening we're looking at our fourth signpost and a verse that is at the heart, arguably, of the heart of the gospel. And that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I must admit up front, I can't address everything in this verse. I actually found myself having to delete a lot of pages because I'm tempted to just share and give you a treatise on justification and all that stuff. And I'm not going to do that tonight. Come ask me afterwards about that. But let's focus on verse 21. For context sake, I want us to read from verse 16 all the way to verse 2 of chapter 6. Let's read this together. This is God's word. Let's hear it. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here is our signpost. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time, I will listen to you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to a truth. I know we've prayed, but let's pray once more and ask the Lord to help us this evening. Father, we want to thank you for your written word, the words that your Spirit has inspired through the apostles and prophets. Thank you that you have given us your word for our encouragement and our exhortation. Yet, dear Lord, as we approach this passage and as we approach the heart of the gospel this evening, we confess that we need you. But dear Lord, I don't just need you. I need your grace. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. But we collectively, as your people, need your help. We need you to open the eyes of our hearts to see and behold wondrous things of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need you to cause our hearts to beat again, to burn within us as we see Christ. Oh, dear Lord, in the words of those old hymn, we confess, Lord, I need you. Oh, how I need you. Every hour I need you. You are my one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. And so would you even this evening help us to feel our need of you to not leave this place until we felt that need and until we've come to know you. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. I'd venture to say that many of us don't think that we need to be reconciled to God. I think many of us don't think that God and us need to be reconciled. If you will imagine with me this scenario, imagine two men in a doctor's waiting room. The first person insists he's there, but there's nothing wrong with him. He's only there because someone made him to be there, probably his wife. And he'll tell you he feels fine. His symptoms are minimal. There's nothing wrong with him, he says. But then there's a second person, however. And he knows something's wrong. He's there because he's Googled the symptoms. He knows the cure. And so he's there because he needs the doctor to approve his self-diagnosis. There's something wrong, yes. But he can manage it. See, those are two different individuals, but they have the same problem. Both will not be helped. The one won't admit he needs a doctor, and the other won't trust the doctor's help. Now, may I suggest to you that those two people represent many of us here this evening. There are some of us who minimize our sin. We don't think there's anything wrong with us. After all, sin is normal and everyone sins, and at least I'm not as bad as that guy. You see, we pretend that we're not as sinful as we are, and therefore we don't feel our need to be reconciled to God. Others of us, however, manage our sin. We know that sin is a problem. We know that it's displeasing before God. But you know what? We've got it under control. We pray. We read our Bible, we go to church, we give to the poor. You see, we perform good deeds to cover our sin. And therefore, we too don't really feel the need to be reconciled. Surely God is pleased with me. And again, those are two different kinds of people, but they have the same problem. Both won't be helped. The pretender misunderstands the gravity of his sin, and the performer misunderstands the grace of God. And so, dear friends, I wonder for us here this evening, who of those two are you? Which of those two people are you? A minimizer or a manager? A pretender or a performer? Realize to be either one of those individuals or to fall into one and the other is really to fail to see your need. Your need to be reconciled to and restored to God. Notice that's Paul's concern in our passage. Look at the verses before and after our signpost. You'll see that Paul makes two appeals, and they're really the same appeal. Verse 20 of chapter 5, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. And then verse 1 of the next chapter, working together with him, we appeal to you to receive the grace of God, to not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, think about it. Paul isn't just addressing the unbeliever here. That's how we typically read this passage. He's also talking to Corinthian believers, those in the church. He's talking to people who have failed to see their need, their need to be reconciled to God and restored to him in relationship. And because of that, because many do not think that they need reconciliation with God, Paul puts before all of us the signpost. And what does the signpost say? Well, it shows us how sinners can be reconciled to God, and we can be reconciled and restored to God because God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God. In that signpost, in this verse, we have what is often called the great exchange. The great exchange where our sin is given to Christ and His beautiful righteousness is given to us. The technical word for that, which I actually like, is double imputation. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that our sin is transferred. It's accounted to, it's credited to, it's imputed to Him, and His righteousness is transferred and accounted and reckoned and imputed to us. In fact, we know our signpost speaks of imputation because our context sets the tone. Look at verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting, not thinking, not approaching, not viewing their trespasses against them. How can God not count our sins against us? Because as our signpost says, they are imputed to Him. They are transferred to Him. Now I emphasize this role of imputation because there are some theologians today who will dare to deny imputation. They will dare to deny that this is our idea and fail to see that this is God's idea. And realize to deny imputation is not only to deny the gospel, it is to lose everything that the gospel promises. And it's those promises I want us to see this evening as we consider the two sides of this imputation, this great exchange, two sides that enable us, sinners like you and me, to be reconciled to God. And so in the first place, let's look at the first side of this double imputation, this great exchange, and it's simply this, the sinless made sin. The sinless made sin. Jesus' sinlessness is actually the emphasis in the Greek here because it's the immediate stress. In the Greek, it literally reads like this: the one not knowing sin on our behalf, sin was He made. And I think that emphasis, that statement, is meant to be shocking. The one who is holy and innocent and unstained by sin, the one who committed no sin, who had no deceit in his mouth, the one who had no sin within him, he became sin. The sinless was made to be sin. Now, I honestly think our minds cannot even begin to grasp the theological reality of that statement. How can the sinless Son of God be made sin? Now, I would argue that the only way we can try to make sense of that is in the language of imputation. Christ being imputed with our sin. Listen to John Owen on this. No man can assign any other way whereby he was made sin but by God's laying our iniquities upon him. That is, imputing our sins unto him. And notice what he says next. When our sin was imputed unto him, he did not thereby become a sinner as we are, actively and inherently a sinner, but passively only. And in God's estimation, can I just, as an aside, I don't want to get into a treatise on justification, but I need to say it. Here is where people often abuse this passage. There's a big difference. There's a world of difference between imputation and infusion. One of the key distinctions between Protestants and Catholics is that very distinction. Paul isn't saying that Christ is infused with our sin and Him becoming a sinner, but rather that He's treated as one. And the reason that matters is the counter happens. If Christ is made an actual sinner, then it means by implication we become actual righteous people. That's why you'll hear some people say, Catholics say that we are infused with God's grace and therefore we cooperate in our salvation. Or you'll hear even some others say that when we are justified, we stop being sinners. Even this afternoon, I made the mistake of going onto social media and saw a video like this where a guy said that to say that we are sinners saved by grace is wrong. Why? Because in his mind, he says, if we're saved by grace, we're no longer sinners. That's not what this text means. We remain sinners. But in God's estimation, we are righteous. That's what Owen is getting at. In God's estimation, Christ is passively viewed as sin. And realize, Owen is actually just quoting or using Scripture to interpret Scripture. We know what Isaiah 53:6 says of the Messiah. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, imputed to him, the iniquity of us all. Friends, that's the best way we can try and make sense of this mystery that the sinless was made sin, and even there it goes beyond our minds to grasp. How can this be? How can the sinless be esteemed as sin? How can light be cast as dark? How can pure be treated as impure? How can the Holy One be viewed as unholy? Our minds cannot grasp it, but surely our hearts should rejoice. Why? Because the sinless became sin for us. We can't understand it, but we can rejoice in it. What does our signpost say? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. You see, by imputation, the sinless one becomes our sin-bearing substitute at the cross. Listen to what the Word of God says, Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, when we were sinners, estranged from God, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 3:19. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Listen to how Jerry Bridges helpfully explains this. He says, Jesus was made to be the very embodiment of sin. He was made to be all that which is abominable and hateful to God, all that which is the object of his holy, just wrath. As our substitute, he was to be made the embodiment of all of our rebellion, all of our lawlessness, all of our despising God and his law, our big sin and little sins, even all the sins of which we cannot even be aware of because of our moral blind spots. Yes, Jesus was to be made all of that. For our sake, he was made to be sin. Because of this reality, Martin Luther once made, I think, the purposely audacious statement that at the cross, because of the imputation of our sin, Jesus became the greatest sinner that ever lived. Yes, every sinful thought, every deceitful lie, every boastful act is applied on him. He became, in God's sight, the very sum of his people's wickedness. The sinless was made sin for sinners. And here's why imputation matters. Here's why we fight for this doctrine. If the sinless is made sin, if you're therefore in him by faith, realize this, you are forgiven. You're forgiven. Because the sinless became sin, we can be freed and forgiven of all of our sin. Because the sinless was made sin, we no longer need to be condemned by our iniquities. Like Gregory of Nazianzus, an early church father, said it this way, the sinless Christ took our condemnation that for us there might be condemnation no more. And he's really paraphrasing Paul, isn't he? Romans 1:8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Did you see why it matters that the sinless became sin? So that there would be no condemnation for those in him. And do you know what that means practically for me and you this evening? It means we no longer need to hide from our sin. You realize when we sin, one of the tendencies that we fall into is we try to hide our sin so that no one can see. We try to pretend that we're really not as bad as we are. We want to put up appearances for everyone to see how good we are. Now, we see this tendency right at the start with Adam and Eve. When they sinned and broke God's commandment, do you know how they responded? Do you remember how they responded? When God arrived, they hid themselves. And dear friends, I submit to you that we still hide today. Maybe you're here this evening and you're hiding because you know you've committed sin. You know that you've transgressed God's law. You know in heart, thought, and deed, you've failed. And you are ashamed and you're burdened by your guilt. And instead of owning it, you suppress. You hide, you pretend. Oh, dear friend, know this. Because the sinless one became sin, because our sin was laid on him at the cross, there is forgiveness and freedom for you, yes, even you and me. But you need to come to him. You need to be united to him in faith. Listen to what the Apostle John says. We know this so well, but never lose sight of it. If we say we have no sin, in other words, if we hide our sin and pretend we're not sinners, notice what he says next. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Yes, that evil thought, that disgusting word, that the evil deed, all of it, he forgives, he cleanses. And so may we never lose sight of this reality. When we sin, and dear friend, guess what? You will sin, so will I. And when we do, let's go to the sinless one who has made sin. Let us rest in him so that we would know the forgiveness that he alone can give because he's paid for it. That's the first part of the great exchange, the first part of our double imputation. Let's consider the next. And what I want you to see is that the sinner is made righteous. Not only the sinful made sin, but the sinner is made righteous. That's the purpose of the first part of the exchange, so that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. Not only is our sin imputed to him, transferred, reckoned to his account, but his righteousness is given to us. But notice what our signpost says, because we become, it says, the righteousness of God. Why not the righteousness of Christ? Well, because Christ has fulfilled all the righteous demands of God where we have failed. Unlike all of us who prove unrighteous, unlike all of us who fail to do God's will, unlike all of us who repeatedly disobey his will, Jesus proved righteous. Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of God. That's partly what Paul means when he says he knew no sin. He wasn't just a participant in sin, but he was a pursuer of righteousness. Remember what Jesus says, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, Jesus came to live a life of perfect, righteous obedience, fulfilling all of God's will, all of his law. His food was to do the will of his Father. And Jesus did that, dear friends, not for himself. He did that for us. Sinners like you and me, he fulfilled all the righteous demands of God so that wicked sinners would be made righteous. Look at this wonderful statement of Paul, Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made right, made sinners, i.e. in Adam's fall, so by the one man's obedience, by his faithfulness, by his law-keeping, the many will be made righteous. Now let's be honest with ourselves. We need that righteousness. We don't have a righteousness of our own. We do not have a righteousness of our own. Because every single effort of ours trying to be righteous, to build up our own righteousness, only proves how unrighteous we really are. Why do I say that? Remember Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, that is unrighteous, unacceptable. And all our supposed righteous deeds, we could say, are like polluted garments. That's why I agree with James White when he says that imputation is our only hope. He explains this. Why is imputation the only hope of the sinful soul? Because it is the one who knows the stain of his sin who knows that he must have a righteousness that is not his own. Paul understood this. Listen to what Paul says, Philippians 3:8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, all the righteous deeds that he previously boasted on. He now counts them as rubbish in order, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, by my works, my efforts, my law-keeping, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Dear friends, our only hope and happiness in this life is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, here's another reason why imputation matters. Here's why we ought to uphold this doctrine. If the sinner is made righteous in Christ, if we are united to him, then guess what? You are accepted in him. God doesn't see you clothed in your filthy rags. He doesn't treat you the way your sins deserve. He doesn't treat you as an unrighteous, wicked rebel. No, because you're in Christ, he sees you, he treats you, he relates to you as righteous. He treats you with favor. He looks upon you as son and daughter. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 3:21-25. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if we lose the whole Bible but just have this, we'll be okay. Listen to what Paul says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are now justified. In other words, treated just as if they've never sinned, just as if they've always obeyed. Declared not guilty, acceptable, are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The early church illustrated this way. Interesting illustration. I think it's Ambrose that used it this way. They tried to illustrate this acceptance with the story of Jacob in Genesis 27.
In that passage, you'd remember that Jacob dresses like his brother Esau to deceive his father and to gain his brother's blessing. And so he dresses himself up in Esau's clothes. He speaks in Esau's name. And so when his blind father feels and smells Esau's clothes, Jacob is treated like Esau and receives Esau's blessing. Now something similar but different happens with us. Isaac was blind, but our God isn't. He sees us with perfect clarity. He sees our sin, our failure, our shame, and he sees us also in Christ. He sees us in his garments of righteousness and salvation. And therefore, seeing us in Christ, he blesses us in Christ. Not reluctantly, not unknowingly, but willingly. See, with Jacob, it was all deception, but with Jesus, it is all grace. Now again, what does that mean practically for us this evening? Well, it means you no longer need to perform. You no longer need to jump through hoops to now somehow be righteous before God. We saw earlier that when we sin, we try to hide ourselves, we try to hide our sin, we pretend we're fine when we're not. And realize sometimes we also perform. We try to cover our sin by our performance. Again, think of Adam and Eve in the garden as they were caught out, as they were realizing their sin. One way they tried to deal with it is fig leaves. Covering their shame with fig leaves, with their own human effort. And again, may I suggest to you, we do that today. We try to cover our sin by our own good works. We perform so as to outweigh the bad, so that we would somehow, by our own effort, be pleasing to God. And now to help me and you see this, let me ask you a question. When you sin, and I know you do, so do I, when you sin, when you say something you shouldn't have said, when you do something you shouldn't have done, what's your first natural response? Do you ever say to yourself, I'm going to do better next time? I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read more. I'm going to be at church more. I'm going to do better. Tell me, when you do that, when you respond that way, when we do that, we are actually trying to cover our sin by our performance. Not only are we not looking to Christ to forgive us, but we're not leaning on Christ to be our righteousness. Know this. Know this, dear friend, know this, dear church. We cannot, through the fig leaves of good works and our own performance, be made right with God. Thomas Brooks, it's a quote that's too long to share, but Thomas Brooks, in one of his treatises, says that if we were to look at our own righteousness, if we were to look at our prayers and our humblings and our fastings and our devotions, we would find no solid ground. We would find no comfort because there is no solid ground there. All our effort, all our fasting, all our prayer is marked by blemish and failure and hypocrisy. No, the only way we can find solid ground, the only way we can be right with God and enjoy the rest of God is the imputed righteousness of Christ. What does our signpost say? For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that old hymn say? We know this hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Dear friends, that's why we need the doctrine of double imputation. That's why we need this great exchange. There is no way to be reconciled to God but by the sinless one being sin and sinner being made righteous. And so, do you want to be reconciled to God and restored to Him? Do you want to be forgiven despite all your sinfulness? Do you want to be accepted by God, the God of holiness? Then you need to be in Christ. The two words that are perhaps the most important words in our signposts are those two small words, in Him. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, in Him alone, by faith in Him alone, we might become the righteousness of God. Are you, dear friends, in Him this evening? Are you united to Him by faith? Well, my job this evening is similar to that of Paul. I'm here to implore you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to the God who initiates and provides and offers reconciliation. That's one of the aspects of this signpost that we dare not miss, is the fact that God Himself pursues reconciliation. Philip Arthur, in one of his commentary on this, he says that typically in human convention, where a relationship is broken, it's expected that the person to blame must take the initiative. They must apologize. They must put things right. Well, here is the wonder of the gospel. The offended God, the God sinned against, is the one who takes initiative. He is the one who offers reconciliation. I mean, just look at the context of our signpost again. Look at who does what here. Chapter 5, 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He, who's the He? It's God. God Himself made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Dear friends, behold the grace of God. It is all of Him. When we turned away, He turned to pursue us. When we sinned against Him, yet He works salvation for us. We deserve the curse of our sin, yet He sends His Son to be accursed for us. We have no righteousness of our own. We are naked, pitiful, ashamed in our sin, yet He clothes us in the beautiful, wonderful garments of His Son. Don't miss what happens at the cross. Your sin is imputed to Him. Every deceitful word, every lustful thought, every evil deed becomes His. And His righteousness, His love, His mercy, His holiness, His purity, His every act of obedience made over to you. That's the delight of double imputation. That's what's great about the great exchange. You see, to return back to our analogy at the start, God is not some doctor waiting for His patients to pursue Him. No, He's the doctor who pursues them. Even though they pretend, even though they perform, He offers healing. He offers restoration. And so won't you respond to Him tonight? Won't you yield to His appeal to you? Won't you stop your pretending, stop your performance, stop the charade, and put your faith in Him? Trust in His Son. behold our signpost. Follow it with faith. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we cannot but praise you and adore you and exalt you as the Lord God who saves. We are so thankful, dear Lord, that in your grace, before the foundations of the world, in your eternal covenant, you set apart your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our mediator, to take our place, to become our sin, so that in him we would become righteous before you. Oh Lord, would you by your Spirit this evening impress these truths upon our hearts? Help us to be horrified at the wickedness and the vileness of our sin. Sin that caused the sinless Son of God to be killed upon that cross, to enter into your holy wrath, to drink up the dregs of your punishment for sin, so that we would be restored to you, that we'd be reconciled as sons and daughters, that we would be nourished by your blessing. Oh, dear Lord, help us to respond this evening, every single person here, to deal with their sin, but also lean upon Christ. And would this message, this gospel, this great exchange, this delightful double imputation, would be something that we share? Would we announce it to the world around us, that there is a Savior, there is a sinless Savior who became sin, so that sinners, even like us, can be made righteous sons and daughters. Oh Lord, do this through us, do this in this church, do it through our ministries, through our members, do it all for your glory, we ask. In Christ's wonderful name, amen.